All right.
So this is going to be just a short, before I get into my message. I don't know if this will help you or not. And the reason I'm pointing this out is that when there is open mic, most of you don't come up and share. And there can be a number of factors. Maybe you're fearful. Okay. I am fearful too, for the most part. When I come up, I fear because of I have a problem with with getting my mind and my mouth to work together. So I have to go through that. I am generally fearful of men, of what men are going to think. So I understand fear. Maybe you think you don't know a lot and you're going to get yourself trapped in what you're going to say in doctrine or in speech and stuff like that. And you're fearful that you're going to get corrected. If you come up here and say something, your doctrine is going to get corrected. They might say, that's heresy. I don't think that's going to be the case. You might get like what a brother did to me about a week and a half ago. I had shared something at a brother's meeting, a portion of scripture, and he contacted me very graciously. Contacted me and said, hey brother, I think you took that out of context. It actually doesn't, the principle that you laid out was fine, but it was out of context. It did not fit the context of what you were saying. So I get corrected too. And it's easier for me to get corrected on doctrine or on the Bible than it is when people have correct me on my personality or character. You understand what I mean? That's harder for me to accept when someone comes and says, well, you're this and this and this. That's harder for me to swallow than if someone says, well, brother, the Bible says this and you said this. Because at the end of the day, I want truth, right? I want truth. And so I'm okay with that. I'm okay. It humbles you a little bit. And my cat, like the person I am, I guess I do a lot of Bible teaching and stuff like that. I still get corrected in my theology. So maybe you have all those things. But at the end of the day, the Bible tells you and I to edify one another. Okay, you might say, well, we can do that outside the church. We don't need to do that behind the pulpit. I agree with you. But I scarcely say that it often doesn't happen outside the pulpit altogether anyways, where we're edifying. We might edify each other with, you know, who's going to win the Stanley Cup or who's going to win the home run derby or that we might edify each other with that. But generally, we seem to not edify each other when it comes to the Word of God or our Christian faith. So there's three principles I take into view when I want to edify. And first principle is prayer. I pray. I spend time in prayer. I try to get up in the morning in such a time, in such a fashion that I can spend some time in praying. That if the opportunity arises, I can go ahead and be in a prayerful mood, you could say. I spend time in reading. Majority of my reading is the Bible. Because that is where true edification comes from. True edification comes from the Word of God. So I spend time reading the Bible on a given month. I might say one time I skip my Bible reading in the morning. One time. Maybe. On my mind. What's that got to do? I've changed my mind. Even though I'm fearful, though I lack confidence, though I doubt myself often, I've told my mind that I am responsible to edify the church. That's in here. When I sit there and everything in my flesh cries, no, you're going to get beat down. No, you have nothing really to share. No, my mind says, someone has to edify the church. I did that before I was even an elder in a church for 17 years. When I was sitting there as a young person, as an individual that wasn't married even, I sat there and when Jake Dreger would open up, he was the moderator for many years, when he'd open up for open mic, I'll tell you, I got beat down quite a few times with some wrong doctrine. you know, and it was your dad that would sometimes gently reproach me and stuff like that. My brother Dave and such like. They would approach me and say, but I had told myself in my mind that I am responsible to edify the church. So if I sit here, or if this is the, throughout the years, if I sit there and I've been doing the praying and reading, and I sit here and I don't get up and to share, and I find it's kind of dry, I take responsibility for that. See, I'm not the elder here, but I still take the responsibility that to edify the church. That's if you come to my house, that's if you do it, if I'm here. So if all of a sudden there's people funneling up, I sit there and I'm like, oh, okay, wow, this is great. I don't always think I have the best things to share, but I always feel like I need to edify the saints, because we grow by that. You grow by that. I grow by that. I do. Like, even the children coming up here and rehearsing those couple of scriptures there, well, I try to drown out Melvin's voice because I didn't want to hear Melvin. Sorry, brother. As far as the memorization, I wanted to hear the children quote those Bible verses, because that's edifying. That means the children, what does the Bible say about children knowing the scriptures? It is able to make them what? Wise unto salvation. So, I don't think you have much of an excuse, if I may be that harsh, just to sit there Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday and not have something to share. If you spend time in prayer, if you spend time in reading, and you can grab a devotional if you want and read it, you can listen to some sermons on and get inspiration from there, because remember, you want to edify the church. And that's your mindset. You want to. So when you gather, let's say this afternoon you're going to gather as young people or some families, one of the objectives, you can talk about the Stanley Cup Finals, you can talk about this or that, but one of the objectives in your mind is, I want to make sure that my sister or my brother is edified, that he is going to be able to face his week better once we're done with our conversation or our meeting. Okay? Because fleshly, carnal things do not help us stay focused and walking with God throughout the week. They do not. They have their place when it comes to socializing, friendships, and stuff like that. Oh, yeah. They have their place. Yeah. Seth and I, we went and shot some hoops yesterday for an hour. I tell you that he... Never mind. He schooled me. It has its place, and it was a time of me spending time with Seth on a carnal activity like that. It has its time. It has its time. Like, I would play cards with my little boys, you know, some cards and stuff like that. But that only goes so far. When you come to church on Sunday, you have an entire week. Jay, I don't know if you've been noticing, there's not a lot of open devotional scheduled. He's usually leaving it up for an open mic. And if you spend time throughout the week in prayer, okay, I'm trying to, and this is the fourth time I'm saying it because I want it to get in your mind. In prayer, get up in the morning, pray. Pray. 15 minutes. Ask God to give you guidance. Ask God to open your understanding as you're reading God's Word. Look, if I can understand the King James language, and many of you are not even reading the King James Bible in your morning devotions, then I'm sure you can get something out of your ESV and NIV and all that, more so than the King James. I'm not saying read your King James, but you have no excuse for not understanding the Word of God. We have dictionaries, we have commentators, we have lexicons, we have all, it's all here. I could have 20 different Bible apps to help me to understand the scriptures, plus all the sermons in the world. You should be able to, as you're praying and reading, have something to bring to the table, and at the same time, If you change your mind that I want to edify the church. And no, I'll be honest with you. Some of you are going to come up here and it's going to be dry. It's going to be dry. And people, you're going to see people go, oh. My worst thing is when I see people falling asleep in my sermons. That doesn't make me feel very good. You know, that means I'm not the most exciting preacher in the world. It doesn't matter. I have come to an understanding that you can be a dry individual to me, but to the very next guy, he sat there and said, wow, he hit me right where it counts. Okay? That right hurt me, or that was so uplifting. I can sit there and say, oh man, here goes Micaiah. Man, he's long-winded. This makes no sense. And Abe sits there thinking, oh, wow, I'll tell you a story one time. We had a family in Niagara that were visiting church. You would know who I'm talking about if I told you. And they were sitting there in the front row, and I'm preaching. It had nothing to do with what one of their daughters, was thinking. Later on, she comes up and says, oh, Brother Corny, that was such a powerful thing, and I understood the gospel much clearer. And I'm thinking, I didn't preach the gospel. Had nothing to do with the gospel. But in her mind, she was like, I said a few words and she sat there and she was elated. She, oh, now I understand the gospel. I'm thinking, oh man. I didn't tell her. That wasn't the gospel I shared with you. That was just, it was a message to edify the saints. That's what it was. So, pray, read, and change your mind. You're just not a bump on a log here. You're not a bump on a log. If you want the evangelical style of church where we have a pastor and a few brothers that kind of just lead out, you can sign up for that. I didn't sign up for that. I didn't. We are a working church. We work together. We complement each other. We have a pastor. We have a deacon. And likely in the future, we're going to have two pastors in the church, maybe even three pastors in the church and three deacons. But that doesn't mean they're going to run the show. Or we might have a couple of brothers that do most of the teaching. But you know what? As I sat there, I thought to myself, what happens all of a sudden if some of us that teach God's word are not here or do die? Some of you are going to have to put up your big boy pants and say, well, I'm going to try my hand at this, teaching God's word. Anyways, let's turn to the book of Galatians, would you please? What have we learned thus far? Paul has shared the gospel briefly with us as far as what the gospel is. Can anyone key in one verse in the first chapter where he tells us about what the gospel is? I'll even give you a hint. It's verse 4. Someone nice and loud, read it. Max, you're on it. You got your Bible. Read verse 1, chapter 1, verse 4.
Who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God through the Father.
Gospel. That's the gospel. Okay? The gospel isn't you repenting of all your sins. The gospel isn't for you to confess all your sins. The gospel is simply that Jesus Christ, here it says here, that he gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world. That's the gospel. That's as short as you can get the gospel in a nutshell. If you can explain that to individuals out in the street, your neighbors, wherever, take those 2 points. He saved us from our sins to deliver us from this present evil world because it's God's will. You've got the gospel. And you can narrate that. You can stretch that any way you want. But that's the gospel. But then we find out that there had been Jewish teachers had come in into this church here, into these churches, and were teaching what? What were they teaching? That's not enough. That's not enough. You need to be circumcised. Okay? And then Paul decides to go on a journey of explaining what he actually did. He was willing to withstand one of the predominant leaders in the early church. He was willing to withstand him to the face. And can you imagine that what kind of a relationship that could have severed? You had two major leaders in the Christian early church, and Paul decides to say, heresy, wrong, And it was just because he decided to walk away from one table, go to another table, and eat over here. In Paul's mind, he was bringing in a strange doctrine that was not the gospel. You might say, well, he just decided to eat over there. In Paul's mind, it's not that way. And most people today, that might be a small thing. But in Paul's mind, it was big because that would eventually change the entire doctrine of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Slowly but surely, if he did not put a stop to that, then what would Peter do next? And then he begins to explain to us what exactly happened. He goes into the law. He shares, what was the law for? Anyone, what was the law for? Chapter 3.
Bringing all sin.
Okay, another one. It was our schoolmaster to bring us to what?
Christ.
To Christ. So the gospel, the law had its boundaries. It had its fence. Big fences set up. The law, the Mosaic law, the ceremonial and the moral law had its lines. And it was to channel the Jewish nation and anyone that decided to be a part of the Jewish nation to channel them to one point. It's like taking a big funnel. And I don't know if you change your own oil or not, but I'm terrible if I don't have a funnel to pour the oil into that little hole they give us, right? So they created this thing called funnels. And when I first got married and started doing it myself, my wife and I couldn't even afford a funnel. So I couldn't go to Canadian Tire and just take a $2 funnel off because we couldn't afford it. I was paying all my mother-in-law's bills. And so I grabbed a cardboard paper and made it into a funnel. I'm sure you've done that. And pour the oil through there. But where's that? What's the point of the oil? It to go into the motor. The law had its direction. The law had its point. It was pointing to what? To Christ. That's what the law was pointing to. And so these Jewish people, these Jewish teachers were teaching them that it's Jesus plus circumcision. To these Gentiles, it was Jesus plus circumcision. And Paul is now trying to dismantle that whole thing. And we come to verse chapter 4. Well, he's still dismantling it. He says this, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father." So, he's now using a Jewish analogy, what the Jewish people were doing. So, here's a rich Jewish father, and they practiced polygamy back in Paul's time and stuff like that. And so, he could have had many different children with many different wives with those wives. But he needed to choose one heir that would to take his family further. That would take his family name and move his family forward. And so he put this child under tutors and governors, okay, to learn the trade of the family, to learn how to do the milking, the all that stuff. And so it says here that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. This child is set to inherit all of his father's stuff. All his father's stuff, but his father says, you are no different than a servant because you're going to learn to serve. You're going to learn to be under. So he puts him under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. Until the father says, enough is enough. I'm about ready to retire myself, and my son is now going to take that over. Now all of a sudden, the son becomes the person in charge. But until that point, there's no difference between the servant and the son. No different. The son has to get up when the servants get up. He has to go to the field, has to come back, because he's being taught. He's using an analogy here. He's being taught by governors and tutors. Okay? Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. So these servants were in bondage to their master, to everything the master told them to do. And the child was in that same bondage to the elements of the world. And later on, he's going to tell us what those elements are. Okay? Later on, he used the exact same word element. So he's going to use it. We're going to find out a little bit later on. Well, actually, I'll just tell you now. The tutors and governors were the law. Was the law. And if you go down to verse 9. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? These are the elements. Ye observe days, months, times, and years. And so he's telling them, why are you going back? Why do you want to go back under the governors and tutors? Why do you want to go back to the elements that actually were bondage to you? Were oppressive to you? So here sat the law. It said do this, and they had to do it, or they were going to be a stone. Like, they couldn't even go a certain, on the Sabbath day, they couldn't even go, I don't know how many miles it was, but they could only go so and so far, or it was against the law. Right? And so they couldn't do it. If you did this, that was against the law. If you did that, that was against the law. So the law put you in bondage. It was to show you that you needed Christ. And so the law constrained you to go closer and closer and closer. Now, it says here, back to verse 3, even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. He's not necessarily talking about the bondage of sin. He's talking about the bondage of the law. The law brought a bondage. And that was, do this and you will live, and do this or you will die. Not live as an eternal life, but you're not going to get stoned if you kept the law. Then he says this here, but verse 4, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And so, the analogy again. So now the father is satisfied that the son has taught all his trades, everything about the farm. The tutors and the governors have done their job, and the father comes and says, all right, now you're in. Now you come, and you're going to sit at my table, and you're going to start taking charge of my stuff. God had set a time, a particular time for Jesus Christ to come. A particular time that the law was finally going to have been completed, as it says here. But when the fullness of time was come, when God saw the law had done its work, prepared the people for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. When the fullness of time was come, God sent his son. Go with me to Matthew. Mark. Mark 1 verse 15. Mark 1 verse 15. And saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. The time is fulfilled. Meaning the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, the Old Dispensation had come to completion at the appearance of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ comes on the scene and he says, the time is complete. We are going to now start a new administration. Something new is going to happen. Jesus was under the law. Notice there in Ephesians it says he's under the law. Meaning Jesus had to come as a subject to the governors and tutors. He had to put himself under that to show that he can keep all the law that God had required. Not that the Jews had required, okay? The Jews had a requirement on top of God's law, which they didn't even keep themselves. But Jesus Christ comes under the law, meaning that he came to live in that system. He had to do the sacrifices. He had to honor his parents. He had to not commit adultery. He had to not steal, not worship idols. He had to be under that law. keep the Sabbath day the way God had intended. He had to be under that law, the governors and tutors, to show that he can do it. He can do it. Now, here it says here, verse 15, Jesus says this, Mark says, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Notice the word faith is not used, but you cannot repent if you do not believe. You cannot believe the gospel if you do not repent. The Jewish nation in Acts, when Peter called them to repentance, they had to repent from the Mosaic directional way of doing things to Jesus Christ. That's repentance. But so they had to believe that this was wrong and this was right. And that's how repentance works. It's like you driving to Mexico and all of a sudden you realize you're 3 hours going towards Alberta and you're like, no way, I got to turn from going to Alberta to go to Mexico. Meaning, I believe that I'm going wrong and I believe that this is the right way. That's repentance. You can't have a biblical repentance. You cannot have it without faith. Faith must be accompanied in biblical repentance. Or you don't really repent. You really don't repent if you don't have a faith mixed into it. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Just to push more of this fullness of time. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. That in the fullness of time, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time, Jesus Christ might take the Jew and the Gentile and bring them together under the covenant of grace. So that was the goal. There was a time, the law had its time. Okay? I didn't look it up, but from Adam, maybe someone does know, from the time of Mosaic Law to birth of Christ, how long was that? I don't know. Maybe we should just ask Gronk, okay, John? Anyways, the dispensation, the administration from the time of Moses to Christ had a time period. And this is fascinating, and this is where I see the beauty of God. God had it all planned out. Think of it. When God, there on Mount Sinai, brought in the Ten Commandments and articulated all that was involved with the law, the Mosaic Law, the Mosaic Covenant, God knew that there was going to be a time when it's going to be complete. Imagine the thought process that God could see that there's coming a time. So he had it slotted. And he had the same thing with Adam. God knew from Adam to Moses, there was going to be a time. There was going to be a time from Moses to Christ. There was going to be a time. And now we are in that time after Christ. And there's going to be a time. God has it all numbered. But when the fullness of time was come, the Mosaic Law, going to offer sacrifices at the altar over and over, that time where people had believed that justification wasn't keeping the law, that time is done. Why? Because God sent his Son. As we go back to Ephesians. Galatians. Go back to Galatians. I notice, and I don't know, maybe I'm overthinking this or maybe overemphasizing this, but I found it incredible. The wealth that is in verse 4 here. That God has everything in time slots. Okay? God has everything in time slots. There was a time God said, enough. Right? Enough. Christ comes, it says, where is that chapter? Where are you? Verse. Matthew 5 or 7. I'll go there.
I was going to use this verse later, but it comes to my mind now. Verse 17 says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." It's like me having a cup of water, and the cup of water is now half full. And here comes Abram, and he says, I'm going to fill the rest of the cup. He comes and he fills it, and I say, now the cup, and it's right, you know how the water sometimes is a little bit of a bubble, you know, after once you fill the cup out, and I say, now it's full and complete. Christ comes. The only way that the law was going to be fulfilled, that administration, that dispensation was going to be fulfilled and complete, was that Jesus Christ shows up on the scene and completes it. That's how it's going to be completed. Jesus Christ showing up on the scene. And so here in Matthew it says, "I didn't come to destroy it," which most people think Jesus did. He didn't come to destroy it. He came to fulfill it. There was a fulfillment that needed to happen, and that was Jesus Christ showing up on the scene. Because the law had come to such a plane, such a channel. It had pointed people so narrowly minded to one place, and that was the cross. That was the cross. No man could offer enough sacrifices to appease God's wrath. And the law never told you could. You had to have types and shadows. You had to go there to just to bring enough sacrifice so God just wouldn't consume you if you were in the Old Testament. So here you were, every year you had to bring your turtle doves, your sheep, your lamb, whatever you could afford, you would bring it. But it was more to just to bring a little bit of an oppression to your conscience. Because the law was narrowing your mind. Now, you're not Jewish, but in the Jewish culture, it was designated to narrow your mind to one thing, and that was the Messiah coming. That was what it was channeled to do. And so here, Christ said, "I am the end of the law. I am the end of the road. Look, this is what the law has been pointing you to all this time, the Jews." Now, I'm using this in the context where you don't understand this. I don't understand it. I don't understand the depths of it because I'm not a Jew. I didn't live under the law system. I didn't live under that. So I don't understand that. But here was false teachers coming and saying, you need to embrace the law for Christ to be justified before God. Law and the prophets. And Paul is saying that Jesus Christ, there was a time that it was going to be fulfilled. And Jesus Christ was that fulfillment. It says, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son." Now we're going to go through some scriptures. It's interesting. Paul says here, God sent forth his Son. It speaks of deity, does it not? Before the death of Christ, before Christ coming on the scene, it speaks of that there was God's Son. Okay, we have other scriptures to back that up. Let's go to the Gospel of John, chapter 16. Follow me there, because these are some good verses for Jehovah's Witness too. But if you get in their Bible, you'll never win with their Bible, I don't think, because they have their own Bible. John chapter 16, we'll go to verse 28. "I come forth from the Father and am come into the world again. I leave the world and go to the Father." So Jesus is saying, "I've come forth from the Father. I've come from the Father." This is before he was incarnated. I was with the Father. Okay, go to John chapter 3, verse 16. If you don't think words matter, they say a lot. If you just sit there and study, meditate on a phrase or on certain words in the Bible, you find they matter a lot. Verse 16 says, now just listen to this. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." You mean God had a son? Think of it. God had a son? He did. That means this God manifested in the flesh, this Jesus, is the Son of God. There's eternity spoken in that. There's before time existed is spoken in that. Notice, it's God's son. It's not, we often say, yeah, Jesus is God's son. What, was it the jailer? No. Oh, I forget now. I forget what the Bible verse is. I'll have to leave that for another time. But there's value in words. God's son speaks of eternity, speaks of deity, speaks of before the cross, there was Jesus already. But then, let's keep going. I just want to convince you some more. John chapter 8. John chapter 8. Verse 42. Jesus said unto them, If God were your father, ye would know me. For I proceed forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Again, where was Jesus Christ before the birth? He was with God. Speaks of eternity. Speaks of time before he came on earth as flesh. Go with me to 1 John. 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, verse 9 and 10 says this: In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Here is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for his sins. And these words here, when it talks about God's Son, it's not just, oh, yes, he sent Jesus Christ on the cross. There's more depth behind it, that God had a Son before. Jesus Christ was before. God sent him. That means there was something before he became flesh with this man called Jesus Christ. Okay, Timothy, 1 Timothy, the all-knowing verse there. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 16, just a part of the verse here, it says, And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. Meditate on that. God himself manifested in the flesh. So God sends a part of himself here on earth. A part of himself. Deity sends a part of himself to earth. To roam the earth. To roam amongst men. So when he says that in the fullness of time, God sends his Son, God sent a part of himself to redeem people that were under the law. He's putting as much weight, Paul is, on that fact to redeem them that are under the law as he can. It wasn't just a mere man that shows up and says, you know, I'm going to help them. You know, I think I can do this. It's the very lawgiver that all of a sudden shows up on the scene and says, enough, it's finished, it's done. Time is done in the Old Testament. We're going to start a new administration. We're going to start a new dispensation. We're going to start something completely new. That has nothing to do with the law. Nothing to do. Oh, good. We don't need to. He's not talking about you not keeping the law. He's not saying that. He's trying to convince you merely that time is done. Go with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. Chapter 1. Gospel of John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. So if we go down further to verse 14. And the Word was made flesh. This word was made flesh. So God's own, you could say God's own word. So Jesus Christ, before the birth of Christ, was the word of God. It was that when God spoke creation into existence, Jesus Christ was. That's why he can say that Jesus Christ made all things in Colossians. But then you say, well, God made all things. No, Colossians teaches us that Jesus Christ made all things. And they're all made for him. Well, I thought we were all made for God. That's why you can't get away from this, from separating God and Jesus Christ too far, because God is Jesus and Jesus is God, and what do you do with that except for say, hallelujah, a part of the Godhead died for me that I don't have to live under the jurisdiction of the law. So just imagine, your Jesus Christ became, or your God became flesh. It wasn't just Bill Gates, the man that has all this money, came and says, you know what, I'm going to take all my billions of, dear God, I'm going to pay the sins of the world. But I've never done it. All of Gates' money, all of Moss's money would have not paid for one of your sins. Could not. It had to be the wealthiest person on the world will ever see. And that is God himself. But he didn't do it with money. He didn't change the law to do it neither. He actually came in step with the law. And I've said this 1,000 times. Meaning someone had to die for our sins. And God said, no better person than me to take the sin of the world upon me and die. Because God cannot violate his own law, can he? So he had to come and fulfill it. And the law had screamed, the soul that sins what?
Shall die.
The law had said that. If you are a sinner here today, if you were in the Jewish culture, you would die. You would die. Under the wrath of God, you would die. But God said, I will pay for their price. Someone has to pay. And that's where we have the beautiful thing in Christ. That's why we're in Christ. That's why through Christ, you look at these words, have importance in the Bible. Huge importance. That's why when the Bible says the Son of God, there's more than just, oh yes, that's the Son of God. No, it's God himself manifested in the flesh, came to die for humanity. It's bigger than your mind. For me anyways, maybe your mind is bigger than mine, which I wouldn't doubt, but for me it's huge. Okay, so now, so the Son of God, I want to impress that upon your mind. Paul's not just he's not just trying to fill space by saying that in the fullness of time, God sends forth his Son. He's not just trying to fill space. He's not just trying to sound educated or really spiritual. It's not about spirituality. It's about trying to get your mind to think what transpired there, why we're not under the law. That the law does not justify us. Going back to Galatians, please. But when the fullness of time was come, there was a time that God said, enough is enough. God sent forth his Son, made of a woman. Oh, wow. It's not filling time. So what does he mean? What does he mean by made of a woman? Well, if spiritual deity came, we would say, ha, yeah, of course. Of course he can do it. Of course, the spiritual deity that is, you know, all powerful, all knowing, of course he can do it. He can go die on a cross. He can raise up himself again, no problem. Come on, that's not fair. Then Paul decides to tell you and I another truth. This man that died on the cross was also born of a woman. What did he say earlier? He became flesh. He had the limitation of flesh. All the limitations of flesh. He had the senses of appetite, the senses of smell, the senses of touch. He desired all the things you desire. All of it. Jesus Christ. Because he was birth of a woman. So God said, you know what, I am going to conform myself to man. How can I become with all the limitations that man has? You know, men can't go ahead and build the world. Can't do that. Huh. Try that one out for size, you know. We are so smart, so intelligent. Oh man, we gloat over those men that have intelligence, you know. They build this and build that. We gloat over them. But no one has been able to breathe this universe into existence yet. Give God the praise, I tell you. God is so much smarter. But God says, you know, I need to show mankind that I can help them in time of need. I'm going to go ahead and be birth, a natural birth, just like every human being. Every human being. So it says here, made of a woman. Where are we here? Yeah, made of a woman. And he's particularly zeroing down. There was not a man involved in this whole category. There was not a man. It was made of a woman. Or else he would have said it different. But Paul wants you to understand that this was God and the woman. They had a child. And to make this perfect flesh. Now let's look at this here. Isaiah chapter 9. Go to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. And upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So here, before Jesus comes on the scene, God decides to inspire the prophet Isaiah to make a prophecy to help people to understand a child is going to be born. He's going to carry the weight of the world upon his shoulders. Okay, a child, there's going to be a child, and this was the debate of the ages at the time. When is this going to happen? How is this going to look? And so this child was going to have the weight of all the world upon his shoulders. He was going to have perfect judgment and perfect justice, and he was going to carry that weight. The weight of your sin is going to carry that. Going on to Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Chapter 7, verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. What does Emmanuel mean? God with us. Can you imagine Mary holding this little child? Emmanuel, God with us. Now you're going to have for 33 plus years God walking in the flesh, and he's going to carry the weight of all the world upon his shoulders. Upon his shoulders. And so this person, this being, this individual is perfect flesh now. When he gets a cut in Joseph's carpentry shop, it bleeds just like you bleed. When his brothers cuss at him, it hurts just like it hurts you. When his mother scolds him, it hurts just like that. When the Bible says that he did this without, he reacted to all this without sin. Without sin, he was perfect. Man, I wish I could say that with some of the smallest things. Okay, let's rate our struggles from 1 to 10. I wish I could just with then 1 being the lowest, 10 being the worst struggle, the hardest struggle. I wish I could say I was perfect through category 1. I wish I could say that. But Jesus Christ was perfect in reaction and thought through all 10. Yet having the flesh you have. That's dumbfounding. If we were to have a big screen TV up here right now and say, okay, we're going to put out, and I'm sure this is coming, start with Mr. Dreger here, we'll put something on his head, and we see his last week of how he dealt with the struggles that came and will go throughout, I think we would all say, oh man, we've fallen short. But then if we put Christ here and we saw all the struggles, even in the struggle of him being slapped across the face and mocked and ridiculed when he made that reed of thorns and he had architected, you know, and that spear that cut him open here, he made all of that, and yet through all of that we'd find him having a perfect thought, perfect reaction, perfect feeling. Perfect. Perfect means not a drop of negative. But most of us, and was it you, Brother Melvin, that prayed, I think, about your mind, I think, this morning? His mind was perfect. In the fullness of time, God sent the deity, the eternity, sent his Son to become flesh like you and I. Under the law, under the scrutiny, under the interrogation, under the governors and tutors of the law. To do what? It says here in chapter 3. Going back to chapter 4 of Galatians. Chapter 4. Verse 5, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. All that. So, if we were to say sin, who can say at least they've sinned 100 times since they've been alive? That's an easy one, eh? No problem. So you've confessed to me that you've sinned 100, over 100, if not more. I won't even go to the amount that I've been. But think of it here, to redeem them that were under the law, to bring them to the adoption of sons. Was it worth it? Do you think you're worth it? If you were to... Let's take your enemy. You have an enemy? Maybe someone you don't like, someone when they walk into the room, you just feel like walking out the other way, or just... I'm sure we have those people. I won't say if I do or not, but anyways. You might say, nah, I don't think he's really worth eternal life. And humanly speaking, I'm thankful I've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, that I think now... They're still not worth it. No one is worth it. You might be the best person in the world. I still say you're not worth eternal life. Sorry, I'm just being honest with you, because you didn't do anything to deserve it. But the fact that God would send Himself, become you and I in the flesh, in the same token, and then saying that I'm going to die for them. Because I deem them to be worth it? To bring you into adoption as a son, as a daughter? That doesn't make sense. Because we think like God, we don't think like God. God has invested too much time and energy into you to just let you go astray. And so he decides that, you know what? In Christ Jesus, everyone is worth it. And so he set up this Christ Jesus to a place where that if you believe on him, you're worth eternal life. You're worth it. So he says here, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Wherefore? Now, it's interesting. It's just not that you're a son. You might say, I'm satisfied. I'm satisfied being a son. I'm satisfied of having an inheritance. When I die, I'm satisfied that my sins are forgiven and I'll just slip into heaven. You know what? I'm not. If I struggle for the next 20 years here on earth, I'm satisfied getting into heaven. That's great. Paul wasn't done there. He says this: wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. So it's not just that you're just going to slip into heaven. You're going to be an heir of God through Christ. Then he says this: howbeit then, when ye knew not God, Where's that Bible verse I want to talk about? Oh, man. Did I miss it? Yes, I did. Sorry. Verse 6. Let's read it again. Verse 5. To redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Is Jesus a part of eternity? Is He? Does Jesus have wisdom before He came on this earth? Okay? So we're getting all the answers right. This is good. Does Jesus understand your physical limitations, your physical problems, your physical mishaps, struggles, defeats? Does He understand? Now listen to this Bible verse again. Because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son. So he's trying to paint a picture. When you got saved, you received the Spirit of God. Because the Bible says that those that are the sons of God have the Spirit of God. You cannot be a son of God and not have the Spirit. But Paul is emphasizing a strong point here. Because you are sons, you now have the Spirit of His Son in you, crying, Abba, Father. His Spirit. God. Someone that understands eternity and someone that understands the limitation of your flesh is now in your heart crying, Abba, Father. Papa, please help me. I need help. Why would he say this? Because people are prone to turn to laws to help them govern their lives. People are prone to it. You can have the Spirit of God, but you can refuse to walk with the Spirit of God. You can have the Spirit of God nagging you and disturbing you in the Spirit of Jesus Christ, but you can refuse to walk with Him. No, go to chapter 5 of Ephesians to prove that point. Verse 24. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Okay? Let us also walk in the Spirit. You can have the Spirit, but not walk with the Spirit. And so Jesus Christ, when He went up to heaven, He left His Spirit here on earth. That someone that understands the wisdom and the glories of eternity because He made it. And He also understands the human physical elements, problems, difficulties you and I because He lived it. So there's no excuse you and I have. None. We have access to all the wisdom, and then we have someone that has solved all the problems. That's Jesus Christ. All of it. Wherefore, verse 7, thou art no more a servant, but a son. So you've come from being governed by governors and tutors and being under the elements where that put you in bondage. I don't know about you, but if I was in an 8x8 cell all my life, I would feel like I'm in bondage. Would you not? I would. And then all of a sudden the prison guards come and they say, now dig that trench. Okay, I'm digging that trench. And I'll go back to your cell. I feel like I'm in bondage. And those prison guards are the ones saying, dig that trench, dig that, do that. You're here because you failed. I feel like I'm in bondage. But he says, when the fullness of time was come, when God said, enough, you're now done. I'm going to come and unlock this door, this 8x8 prison. I'm going to unlock it, pull you out. Now let's get out of here. He just didn't say, I get the door open, you may leave. No. He said, I'm unlocking the door. I'm taking your hand, meaning His Spirit. He's taking your hand and we're walking out of this prison. We're done with elements. We're done with tutors and governors. We are done now. We, you and I, are walking hand in hand out of here. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. He says that all those times you failed, that the whole prison sentence is done away with. It's off your record. Those that committed sins more than 100, let's put them to weight, shall we? So, who's the strongest person in here right now? Is it Henry, maybe? Henry's ready to lift his hand. Ooh! Max. We'll give Max the honor, right? No, you're not the strongest? Are you stronger than Abe? We should see. Who can we bench? Maybe it's Henry Peters. I don't know, but let's say. How much can you bench, Max? 225. I'll only... Maybe I can do 25. 225. Okay. Max, do you think you've sinned 50 times? Before and after you're a Christian? Okay. Now let's add 50, let's say 50 times. Let's put 20 pounds per sin. How many pounds we got?
1,000.
Can you bench it? You can't. You carry that 1,000 pounds of sin around. That whole weight, all the time. The law has put that on. Each time you went over here and you saw something you shouldn't have, and you lost it just a little bit longer, you saw your neighbor had this nice truck, and you coveted after that truck, and you're like, oh man, I wish I could have it. Oh, I would do anything to get that truck. And well, that's called lust. You've given yourself over to lust. Law says we'll add another 10 pounds to that one. Yep, we're going to do that. And so now it's just getting heavier. Wherefore thou art no more a servant but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Jesus Christ comes and says, I'm going to take all those pounds off. I'm going to carry those pounds, those 1,000 pounds that Max has accumulated. You weren't even a bad sinner at 50, okay? You weren't even bad. Some of us exceeded that by 10 times, if not more. But here goes Christ to the cross, gives that, and then his spirit comes and says, you're now with us. You are now in us, and we're going to walk together. You've now become a son, and you now have the rights to everything that we own. You have graduated. You're no more a servant, but a son. Then he says this, but now, verse 8, how be it then, when ye knew not God, now he shifts his tone, but when ye knew not God, wait a minute, who's he talking about? Jewish teachers had come into a Gentile church, mostly a Gentile church. Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. Meaning they were idol worshippers. They wouldn't bow, they had a wooden statue, they bowed down and worshipped the idol. So he says, but when ye knew not God, you were worshipping idols. And he says, but now, after that ye have known God, wait a minute, known God. Then he corrects himself, are known of God. It's one thing that you know God. It's interesting, but does God know you? That's what he's saying. You know God, but it's better that you're known by God, that God knows who you are. So he says here in verse 9, but now after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements where ye desire again to be in bondage? Why are you going back embracing the governors and tutors? These elements that just brought you into bondage. What elements? And then, like I said earlier, you observe days, moons, times, and years. These Old Testament feast days, these Old Testament sacrifices, and these Old Testament, to get them back to being justified. What did he just say? He told you and I that Christ came under the law to redeem them that were under the law. Meaning to pull you away from the law. Meaning you do not need justification via the law. Christ has done that for you. So here the Gentiles were slowly going back to keeping the law, because you had Jewish teachers coming in teaching that, hey, it's Christ and circumcision. It's Christ. And people love the dramatics. They love dramatics. Simple Christianity is not enough anymore. They love dramatics. And so if someone comes and preaches in such an elegant way and is able to tie this and tie this and tie this and tie this, obviously these Jewish teachers were not studying the Old Testament. Because the Old Testament never said the law will give you life. The law is there to justify you. It never said that. So they weren't doing their Bible studies. So, these people are now slowly going back to the weak, notice how he puts the wordage, weak and beggarly elements that brought them into bondage. It's the feast days, the new moons, certain times, you can't go to the synagogue at this time, as far as I understand it, on a Friday you have to stop at a certain time. Put your tools away. Stop. You had to have your meal prepared on Fridays already, because you couldn't do any cooking on Saturday. And if the church or if the synagogue was so and so far away, you couldn't even go to the synagogue from your house because it's too much work. And they were slowly wanting to go back to that. And he says here, "Ye observe days, months, times, and years." It sounds spiritual. It sounds spiritual, where, you know what, if we take this calendar and that calendar and this calendar, this we ought to. And I was interesting to note, years ago when I was in Jamaica, I debated the Sabbath day with, and this was when I was very, I'm still immature, but that was very immature then. And so I knew nothing about Sabbath keeping, right? In Jamaica, you run into Sabbath keepers. And so here's this old man. The only Bible he knew was everything to do with the Sabbath day. He had been educated by the Sabbath keepers, but he didn't keep Sabbath. But he loved to debate. And so here we would debate Sabbath. And one day I clued in. Wait a minute. The Sabbath was never for the Gentiles. God had told the Jews they ought to keep the Sabbath day, not the Gentiles. He specifically. So how are you and I going to keep the Sabbath? What time of day is it now in Jerusalem? Or in Israel? We would be completely off here in North America with the days of the Sabbath. And people are telling you to keep the Sabbath, Saturday. Wait a minute, the times don't even line up over here to over there. They don't. And so, well, then you read the New Testament and you find out that, wait a minute, there is a time that's all fulfilled when God turns his heart to the Jew and Gentile. And the Old Testament talks about it. There's a time coming that God will embrace the Gentiles because the Jews push him away. And we have that in Romans chapter 11. They disobey, meaning they did not believe God and they were grafted out and we were grafted in. And God's desire was that the Jews would stay faithful to his calling, to his cause, to his covenant, and the Gentiles would join in. That was all part of God's plan. But also, in the foreknowledge of God, he knew they were going to reject it. And so he made another plan. And that's this plan he called the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. This one, it's not that God's first plan failed. It was not designed to succeed. Because there's, I don't know, is this maybe too Calvinistic? I'm not sure. But I like to sometimes ponder, before time existed, God already knew all of eternity, past, present, and future. Like, he already knew you and I were going to sit here 2,000 years ago. Maybe that's too... I can't comprehend that, but I sometimes like to wander into that realm of thinking, just a little bit. Because it can be scary and it can be a tremendous blessing. I think of what my wife said. She was in Ontario there for a couple of weeks, as you know, and some of her brothers are huge conspiracy theorists, and they one has gone as far as to believe that the United States is Israel. It's not Israel, but that's where Israel's supposed to be? That's the whole end. Oh, he's a yay. And so she finally, after her brothers were trying to teach her and what it all supposed to mean and stuff like that, she says, "I'm so thankful that I can believe in Christ and my path is laid out. I can rest in that." Because God sits here and you're holding your little child in the hand. Yeah, we need to do our job as parents to train our children the ways of the Lord. God knows. God knows where that child is going to end up. And I can take comfort in that. I'm going to do my job as a parent. That doesn't mean my job is not still valid. I still need to do my... Just as a preacher here, just as I told you in the morning, when it comes to edifying, your job is still to edify. When you come to church or gather with the saints, your job is to edify. My job is to teach the Word of God. I've been assigned that by God Himself. And so I need to do my... I'm married, I got a wife, I got children, so my job is to take care of them. That's my job. I'm still called, even though I know my future is all laid out. It's a paradox, it's a contradiction, but yet makes sense in my mind. Hope it doesn't yours. I just love the plan of God. Anyways, going on. Ye observe days, months, times, years. I'm afraid of you. And he's not talking about that they're going to come and chop his head off. That's not the fear he's talking about. He said, I'm afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. He poured out his heart to them. And now it's standing in limbo. He's preached the gospel. Just because you preach the gospel and someone embraces the gospel with what you preach doesn't mean the job is done now. If you're that type of an individual, I preach the gospel, they got saved, hallelujah, I'm walking. And that's modern Christianity for a large degree. They preach the gospel, they get them saved, that's all, rake them in, and then they walk away. No, Paul never took that course. He never did that. He says, I'm afraid of you, lest I bestow labor in vain. Notice what he says here. Brethren, I beseech you, be an enemy. Now he's becoming passionate and affectionate. He starts to plead with them. I beseech you, brethren, be as I am, for I am as ye are. Ye have not injured me at all. You haven't done me wrong. It's not a personal thing to me. But he says this here in verse 13. Ye know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at first. So Paul came there and it was a huge sacrifice. He had a sickness, but he preached the gospel so much so that the churches there, they said, if we could, we'll take our own eyes, Paul, and give them to you. And so Paul saw that I gave everything to these churches here in Galatia, and I do not want to see this go empty. I want to see this prosper. And so he puts a lot of energy. That's why it's so bold and it's so straightforward, this letter. It says, I beseech you, brethren, verse 13, ye know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at first, and my temptation which was in my flesh ye despised not, nor rejected. And though Paul was feeble and sickly and all that, he preached the gospel, and the churches, they didn't reject that. They became compassionate as he's preaching. They saw that he has a problem, he has a difficulty, he has an infirmity. How can we help this guy? But receive me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. And so when Paul would come in the room, they were like, this is the Apostle Paul, the preacher of the gospel, the one that shared with us light and life and eternity with us. Wow! And they treated him like an angel. Not like just someone, oh yeah, that's Abel over there. Yeah. Hey, that's Abel. Oh, he's the one that preached the gospel to us. He was sick. Yeah, like he could barely see, but he'd get up there and he'd be quoting scripture to us and telling us who Jesus Christ was. And he'd bump into the pulpit sometimes because he couldn't see properly, but he kept preaching until we got saved. Now, I know that's a little bit of an exaggeration, but he had an infirmity. I don't know what it was. Some say it was his eye problem, so I can just imagine him bumping here and there. But so there was a tremendous reverence that they had for the Apostle Paul coming in, because they saw that this man is laying everything on the line. And Paul said, I'm not going to be happy just, oh, they're saved, hallelujah, let's walk away. No way. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is more worth than just letting them go astray now. He said, I'm afraid of you. Verse 14. And my temptation which was in my flesh he despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ. Notice that. Even as Christ. such a high esteem. Oh no, you know, we don't do that anymore. No, we don't esteem preachers of the gospel in the high esteem. Like, we're like, whoa, because we don't want to puff their heads, right? We don't want them to have their heads to swell. No, we don't want to give them too much praise and glory, because, well, that might get them proud. But here the Apostle Paul, he saw what they were doing. He felt so respected by them. So honored that you treated me like Christ. Like an angel of light. We're too humble. These guys in churches, they weren't very humble. They blew with this one. But Paul saw it this way. And he says this: "And I therefore became..." Let's read verse 15 again. Where is the blessedness ye spake of? "For I bear you record that if it had been possible, ye would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me." That's how they valued Paul. If it was possible, can you imagine taking your eye out and be willing to give it to someone else? If it was possible, I mean, maybe it's surgically possible now, I don't know. But let's say Paul had eyesight problems. They valued Paul so much that they were willing to take their eyes and give them to Paul so he could continue preaching the gospel. And that just, a reality hits my mind, is that my mind says then, how much do I value the brother that has the gift of preaching the gospel? How much do I value his preaching? How much do I value? This church here was willing to take their own eyes out. There's people that walk around that have no eyes. You know, little children in India, so they can't escape and they got to make money for the pedophiles. They get their eyes gouged out, that they go and beg for money for these people that will steal for them. They have no eyes. It's possible. But can you imagine? These people were willing. Paul saw a genuine willingness to take their own eyes and give them to Paul. That's a lot said. Your eyes are, what does the Bible say? Your the eyes are a tunnel into your soul. The light of the eye. This is where all the information goes, right here. I don't know, but so I put an audio on, or I put my Bible on, I go take a walk, and I listen to a sermon. And I listen, and they say generally you can only get 10%. No, that's reading. You're different, but I don't comprehend nearly half of what people are saying, whether it's an audiobook, Bible, or even singing. And reading the same way. But when I see, I snap pictures. I see Abe's been like this for the longest time now. I notice that. Max has been struggling with falling asleep here. He's really trying not to make me feel bad. I know that. So I know that. Marcus has been finding me sometimes funny and sometimes, "Oh, Dad, I think you've gone a little bit too far on this one." So I the eyes make those, they snap those pictures. Very, very deep thought there. I noticed that, brother. It's been deep thought. He's trying to follow along. Hope I can make it simple enough for you, brother. But, or maybe I'm too complicated. My wife sometimes says, "You can make it a whole lot more, like, shorter than you do." No, thanks. But the eye is what you channel everything through. And so these people were willing to give the part of their body that was most dearest to everyone is their eyes. Pluck it and give it to Paul. Verse 16, "Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" I'm going to leave it at this Bible verse here. Think of it. Paul told him the truth, and now he's asking the question, "Am I become your enemy?" So someone that leads you to Christ, and you become a Christian, and you have a lot of respect for them, and then let's say they go away for a couple, let's say a year, they go to a different church, and they're their part, and they come back, and they say, "Brothers, what happened? Like, this is not the way of the gospel. This is not the way of truth. Well, like, what are you doing?" And all of a sudden, in your heart, who's he to say? He hasn't been here for a whole year. That's what Paul's saying. "I've heard this is happening in your church. I've heard this. That false brethren have come there. And they're preaching contrary to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ." And he goes as far as saying, "Let them be accursed. Let them be damned." And with him now approaching them and trying to correct their doctrine, he says, am I now become your enemy because I tell you the truth? All of a sudden, we feel like we know it. We know it. And now someone comes and says, I've walked a few more years in this road here. I think you're going to go off track if you go this direction. And now all of a sudden, well, who's he to say? That's what Paul's saying. That's what he's saying. This was a very, they had become arrogant because someone was able to expound and elaborate and make the connection. People were falling for it. They were falling for it. And he says, I'm telling you the truth, and it feels like I've become your enemy because I'm telling you the truth. I'll leave it at that. Yes, that was verse 16. Okay, what's our time? Wonderful. All right, with that, let's rise to our feet and we'll close. Heavenly Father, we come before you. We do pray that you would continue to work in our hearts. It's my desire. It's my prayer. Lord, you'd work in our hearts, both to will and to do of your good pleasure. At the end, Father, we want to please you in everything we do, in our words, in the way we act and respond one to another. We want to be pleasing in your sight. I do pray that you give us guidance. We want to understand your scripture, Lord. And I do pray that if there's things that, Lord, are a contradiction to the truth of the scriptures, please help us to understand those and to push them aside. Give us grace as you continue working in our hearts, Lord. Amen.